Good morning. If you would like to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, that's where we will begin this morning. Romans chapter 3. We'll be looking this morning at excuses made for not obeying God. This failure to obey God might be an excuse that someone makes for failing to become a Christian. But it could also be an excuse that a Christian makes for not changing something that God requires us to change. There are a number of excuses given by man, and we can be tempted to make excuses like these. And what we will notice here this morning are 9 specific excuses that Satan might tempt us to make for failure to obey God. And we'll notice what the scriptural responses to each of these mindsets to help us avoid falling in these traps and to gain a better appreciation of our need to simply obey God without looking for excuses not to. And so notice, for example, one excuse that sometimes is made for failure to obey God is this excuse that I'm already a good person. And this is one that is specifically often made for failure to become a Christian. The idea is, I'm someone who generally treats my neighbors well. I'm someone who doesn't steal and cheat people. I'm someone who has raised my children to show respect to people as they should. And all of those things are good things. But the conclusion that some draw based upon this is, what need then do I have of obeying God? But notice what Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 points out. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us who has reached what we sometimes call the age of accountability has at some point in our lives sinned against God. No matter how good of a person we are from the world's perspective, that doesn't mean we haven't sinned against God. There are many things that are not considered wicked in the eyes of the world, but it is still a transgression of God's law and what He requires of us. And so all of us at some point have sinned. And the result of this we find in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. It teaches us there that the wages of sin is death. So each one of us, as a result of our sin, has earned the wages of sin, which is death, and ultimately that is eternal death. The word death refers to a separation. So that death is ultimately an eternal separation from God. And what that means is we have all sinned at some point in our lives, and what we face as a result of that sin is eternal torment in hell. That's what we face if nothing is done in order to have our sins forgiven. And that goes for those who are not considered good people in the eyes of the world. It goes for those who are considered good people in the eyes of the world, regardless of how good or wicked we are in the eyes of the world. All of us at some point have sinned, and therefore all of us face eternity in hell if we don't do what God requires for forgiveness of sins. So this excuse is one that we should make sure we don't make as an excuse for failure to obey God. But as we think about another excuse that is sometimes made for not obeying God, some individuals recognize, yes, we have all sinned and I'm included in that, but some get the idea of God will forgive me regardless of whether or not I obey Him. And this mentality is sometimes comes as a result of a misunderstanding of Romans 3:23, when it says that all have sinned. Some take that to mean that all are sinning in the present tense. But that verse doesn't say all are currently living in unrepentant sin. What that verse says is all have sinned. But God tells us in order to be forgiven of sin, we have to go from being people who are in sin to being people who no longer are living in unrepentant sin, instead being obedient to His will. Notice in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, a key word that is important for us to understand concerning God's will for us and what He requires for us to have our sins forgiven. There in Acts chapter 3, the Apostle Peter, who was speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was teaching at Jerusalem, and he was teaching about who Jesus is, and the individuals there had heard that Jesus came and fulfilled those prophecies that pointed to the Savior who was to come into the world. And he followed that up then in verse 19 by telling these Jews, "Repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, so that there may come times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord." So notice that verse indicates that yes, there is possibility for you to have your sins forgiven, for you to have your sins blotted out. But he points out there's something needful on your part, and part of what that entails is repentance, which means turning away from that sin. And so any sin we might be involved in, we can't simply think, well, God's going to forgive us regardless of whether we correct it or not. The Bible doesn't teach that. He doesn't teach us that he will forgive us even if we live in unrepentant sin. There's things needed from us to be forgiven, and we find that repentance and baptism are among those things. But while some individuals have this idea that they are too good for God, or that God will just forgive us and overlook sin regardless, some individuals go to the other extreme and get this idea, I could never be good enough to be forgiven by God. Or some think, I could never be good enough to be a good servant in his kingdom, and therefore I'm not someone who's going to choose to obey the will of God. But notice what is said in 1 Timothy chapter 1. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, and in verse 15, the Apostle Paul there, writing by inspiration, talked about his personal situation a little bit here in this verse when he says, "The saying is faithful and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Now, to clarify how this harmonizes with the last point we looked at, don't believe that Paul here was calling himself the chief of sinners because of unrepentant sin he was living in. But Paul reflected back on his life prior to his conversion, and he remembered how he had been persecuting Christians and as a result persecuting Christ. And when he thought about all the sins that he'd committed in his life, it made him feel like he was the chief of sinners. And yet he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save people just like me. That doesn't mean that he could continue living in that sin, but it meant he could be forgiven if he'd turn away from it and do what God requires for forgiveness. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul did. And so this idea that I could just never be good enough to be forgiven by God is not something supported by the Scriptures. God shows us in his word that all of us, as long as we're here on this earth, we do have the opportunity to make correction of our sin and therefore to be forgiven by him. But some individuals may come to recognize that God would forgive me if I would make the corrections that he commands, but some have the mentality that I just can't change in the way that God wants. I see his commandments, I see what he requires, I'm just simply not able to change in those ways to become the kind of person he would have me to be. Notice something that is said along these lines in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning there at verse 9. Here the inspired Apostle Paul writing says, "Or don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Don't be deceived." And then he goes on to name a number of specific sins that will lead us to not inherit God's kingdom. He says, "Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor extortionists will inherit the kingdom of God," or inherit God's kingdom. And now notice what verse 11 goes on to say. "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God." Notice that word "were" there in verse 11. The Apostle Paul tells these brethren he's speaking to, you used to be these things that I just got done mentioning are sinful. But when he says you were these things, that indicates they changed. They corrected it. They used to be that type of person, but they were not that person at the time he was now writing to them. And there's a number of lessons we can learn when we think about those specific sins that are mentioned. But I want to zero in on just a couple of those sins mentioned there in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. One that might jump out to some, at the end of verse 9, you have the word homosexuals there. This is a word that describes something that is an act that many in our society believes cannot be changed. It can't be helped. Somebody, if they are engaging in homosexual activity, that's just who they are, and there's no changing that. But you see here in the scripture, God says the exact opposite of that. God says people who are engaging in this type of behavior will not inherit God's kingdom. And in verse 11, he goes on to say, such were some of you. You used to be that way, but you're not anymore. Evidently, that's something that can be changed. Also notice the word covetous there in verse 10. Covetousness is something that is a part of one's character if he or she is covetous. And sometimes when we talk about our character, people act like our character is just something that's set in stone and we can't change it. There's no way to change our character. If we're a covetous person, that's just who we are. We have a great desire and craving for material things, and we just can't help that. But again, notice, Scripture says differently. God says differently. He says covetousness is something that will lead us to not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he tells these brethren he's writing to, such were some of you. Evidently, they had corrected that. They changed. And so we want to recognize that when God asks us to make changes, we have the ability to make those changes. It might be hard work, but there's a difference between something that's going to take a lot of hard work and something that we just cannot do. God asks us to do a number of things that are hard work, but he doesn't require anything of us that we simply cannot do. Now, one clarification I want to make on this, we understand that there are situations, for instance, where someone may be bedfast and he or she says, I know God commands in his word not to forsake the assembling of the saints, but I'm bedfast and I'm not able to get out of the house. We realize there's situations like that that come up, but most of the time that individuals say, I can't change like God wants, that's not the type of situation that's being referred to. It's more like the kinds of sins that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, and thinking, I just can't change those things. Evidently, we can change those things according to what God tells us in his word. And so the truth is, God only expects us to do what we have the ability to do. And I believe we do have the ability to change in these ways to be pleasing to him. But another excuse that is sometimes made for failure to obey God, and this one is in particular one that leads people sometimes to refuse to be Christians, is this idea that many Christians are hypocrites. And so the idea is, why would I want to join myself to a group of people where many of those people are hypocrites? They claim to be following Christ, and yet you look at their lifestyle, and they're not living in a way that's pleasing to God. Hypocrisy is a problem, and that's another teaching for another lesson. But regardless of how many Christians there are who are hypocrites, that doesn't change what God expects of us. Notice some wording in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 10, the Apostle Paul there, writing by inspiration, says, for we must all be revealed before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So notice there when it says each one, and it says we'll be judged according to what he has done, that indicates that we're not going to be judged according to what the hypocrite does. It doesn't matter what other Christians are doing or not doing when it comes to what our responsibility is. Our responsibility is to obey God regardless of what someone else is choosing to do. And so, yes, there are many Christians who are hypocrites. I believe there's many Christians who are not hypocrites. But the point, regardless, is God simply requires us to do our part rather than worrying about what someone else is or is not doing. And something else I want to note about this excuse that is sometimes made for not obeying God is brought out in Matthew 16:24. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, there Jesus was speaking, and notice some specific wording he uses here. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24 says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.'" Now, that verse indicates that there are sacrifices that need to be made to be pleasing to God, and we'll get to more of that in just a moment. But notice here, he doesn't say, "If anyone desires to come after the hypocrite, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow the hypocrite." He says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Christ is the one who God calls us to follow rather than the hypocrite. We might think, well, why would I want to join myself to that particular church where there's hypocrites? Well, we're not following the hypocrites anyway. We're following Christ. That's what we're to be focused upon, and Christ is the furthest thing from a hypocrite. But the key here is to understand that regardless of what other Christians may do, God simply requires us to do our part, and we are not to follow those hypocrites, but rather we are to follow after Christ. But another excuse that is sometimes made, and this might be something we're reminded of when reading Matthew 16:24, is this excuse that I just don't want to make the sacrifices. So there might be some individuals who realize I really should change my life to be right with God, and I know that I need to do that for God to forgive me. I know I could receive forgiveness, but you know, I just don't want to make those sacrifices that God requires of me. When Jesus said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me," that sounds like something that's hard work, and I just don't want to have to do that. There are some who have that mentality, just not wanting to commit themselves to Christ to the extent that is needed to be pleasing to him. But notice there in Matthew 16, what Jesus went on to say in verse 26 there of Matthew chapter 16. He asked two rhetorical questions there in that verse. He said, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" And what that question is really prompting us to think about is, if we choose to not make the sacrifices necessary to be pleasing to God for any temporal reason, is it really worth it? What could really be worth forsaking eternal life and receiving eternal condemnation? When we think about the sacrifices that we're required to make to follow Christ, they are more than worth it when we think about the reward that comes as a result and the punishment that we're able to escape if we choose to do what he says. Notice another passage that brings this principle out in Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21. Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21. Jesus here was speaking this parable here. But it mentions, "He spoke a parable to them, saying, 'The ground of a certain rich man produced abundantly. He reasoned within himself, saying, "What will I do, because I don't have room to store my crops? He said, "This is what I will do. I will pull down my barns, build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grains and my goods. I will tell my soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You foolish one, tonight your soul is required of you. The things which you have prepared, whose will they be?" And after calling this man a fool, notice what Jesus says in verse 21, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." In other words, all those who lay up treasure here on earth for themselves but are not rich toward God are fools, just like this man here in this parable. And there's a lot of things to think about with that parable, but just notice here as we think about this excuse here, "I don't want to make the sacrifices necessary to be pleasing to God." And think about what this rich fool came to realize. This rich fool had this mentality that he had things all worked out. I've got all these possessions. I'm going to be able for many, many years to just take my ease, eat, drink, be merry. Life's going to be great. I've got things under control. And yet God said to him, "You foolish one, tonight your soul's required of you. The things which you prepared, whose will they be? What will it matter?" And the indication based on the parable is the rich man hadn't been living a life that was pleasing to God. And so the indication is, what will it matter if we acquire all these riches and we acquire all the things that the world says are important, and yet we're not right with God? And that's a question for us to think about if we're tempted to make this excuse. But another thing for us to think about if we're tempted to make this excuse is to think about what Christ sacrificed for us. The sacrifices he requires of us really don't compare with what he has done for us. And I want to turn and read the words of a song in our songbook as we think about this point. It's song 340 in Hymns for Worship. The song is called, "I Gave My Life for Thee." And just think about the words of this song in light of this mentality of, I don't want to make the sacrifices Christ requires of me to be pleasing to him. Song 340, "I Gave My Life for Thee." The first verse says, "I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou mightst ransom be and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me?" Verse 2 says, "My Father's house of light, my glory-circled throne, I left for earthly night, for wanderings sad and lone. I left it all for thee. What hast thou left aught for me?" And then verse 3 says, "And I have brought to thee, down from my home above, salvation full and free, my pardon and my love. I bring rich gifts to thee. What hast thou brought for me?" And you stop and think about the words of that song, what Jesus has done for us and what he asks of us. What he asks of us is not at all too much to ask when we think about what he's done for us. And so if we're tempted to make this excuse, "I don't want to make the sacrifices necessary to be pleasing to God," stop and think about, number one, what Christ makes possible for us if we make the sacrifices he requires. And number two, the sacrifices Christ has made for us should prompt us to realize that he's not asking too much. But one of these specific sacrifices that sometimes needs to be made in order to be pleasing to God is to upset sometimes those who we are close to, and specifically to upset family and close friends. And that leads us into another excuse that is sometimes made for failure to obey God, which is this excuse that my family will be upset. Notice in Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 35, what Jesus has to say in relation to this. Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 35. Jesus here is speaking and he says, "For I came to set a man at odds against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's foes will be those of his own household." So he points out there, not that he wants there to be disruption in the family, but that at times there's going to be disagreements and family members may be upset with one another. That's just inevitable as a result of different reactions to the truth. But now notice what he says in verse 37. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Jesus wants us to love our family members. There's no question about that. But the emphasis here when he says loves more than me is if there's ever something a person asks us to do, even if it's our close family member or close friend, and there's something that Christ asks us to do, we obey God rather than man. We submit to what Christ requires rather than what someone else wants of us. Christ says that's part of the cost of following after me. And if we're not willing to do that, he says, "You're not worthy of me." We are in danger of eternal condemnation if we're not willing to do what Christ requires, even if it means upsetting those who we are closest to. And so this excuse that my family will be upset is not one that will be sufficient on the day of judgment. But if we are living in such a way that family and close friends are upset with us, we may likely not fit in at times that we are around them. And that leads us into our next point, this point of, I like fitting in. This is an excuse that some might make for failure to obey God. And it's really more general than just thinking about not fitting in with close family and friends. In general, the life of a Christian is one where we, in a lot of ways, don't fit in with the world around us. We're different in a lot of ways from the world around us. And some just don't want to be this way. Some like fitting in with the majority and fitting in with the world. And notice a couple of things that Scripture teaches in response to this. Number one, in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus there was speaking in his Sermon on the Mount, and he says, "Enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter in by it. How narrow is the gate and restricted is the way that leads to life. Few are those who find it." Now, a question we might ask ourselves in response to this, when we consider that Jesus says there's a broad path that many are going down and it leads to destruction, and there's a narrow path that few are going down that leads to life. When we stop and think about this, we might ask ourselves the question, would we rather be with the majority headed for eternal condemnation or be with the minority headed for eternity in heaven? That's a question for us to ask if we're tempted to think, I don't want to obey God because I like fitting in. And something else for us to consider, notice the question that was posed by the inspired Apostle Paul in Romans 8:31. There he said, What shall then we say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If we stop and think about this. Number one, if we are going down the path that the majority are going down, we're headed for destruction, and God is against us, if we're going down the path that the minority is going down, the path that leads to life, number one, we're headed for eternity in heaven, and we're on the side of the Lord. And this should prompt us to not think that we should fail to obey God just because we like fitting in with the majority, fitting in with sinners as we're here on this earth. But one last excuse that we will notice here this morning that some might make for failing to obey God is this excuse that I'm just not ready yet. Maybe we realize everything that we've touched on so far, that we need to obey God, and if we would turn to Him, He'd forgive us. Maybe we realize we need to be willing to make those sacrifices that are necessary, but maybe we just think, I'm not ready yet. Sometime down the road, I'll look to do that, but not right now. Notice how dangerous this mentality is as you consider a couple of verses. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, there the inspired apostle spoke about the day of the Lord, and in the context of this, it's evident that the day of the Lord here has reference to the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ. But notice what he says about this day in this verse. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." You stop and think about that phrase, thief in the night. This day is going to come as a thief in the night. What he is implying there is no one's going to be able to predict it. He's not going to schedule a specific time ahead of time, say this is the exact moment when this will come, but rather it's going to be at a time when only God knows. It's going to be at a time when we can't predict. Many people try to predict, and they've all been wrong to this point, and the reason is because we just simply don't know. God knows when that time will be, but none of us know when that time is going to be, and so we have to simply be ready at every moment of our lives for Christ's return and for the day of judgment. Notice what he said in Matthew 25, 13. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 13, after he taught there the parable of the 10 virgins, and there were 5 wise and 5 foolish virgins, the wise virgins were prepared, the foolish virgins were unprepared. He gets to the meaning of the parable there in verse 13 when he says, "Watch therefore, for you don't know the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Don't be like the foolish virgins in that parable, unprepared for the day of judgment. Instead, be ready at every moment, recognizing that you don't know when that time is going to be. And this is what the scriptural response is to this excuse that I'm just not ready yet. We need to get ready because we don't know when the day of judgment's coming, and it very well may be today. And so as we think about these different excuses made for not obeying God, this should encourage us to stop looking for excuses and just seek to do what is needed to be obedient to the Lord, and specifically to help us overcome these temptations we might have to think in the ways that we've identified here this morning. But if you are here this morning and you're not right with God in any way, this could be someone who's not yet a Christian, but it could also be someone who's a Christian and has sin in his or her life. Whatever the case may be, please don't make excuses for failing to obey. Just do what God requires and do it urgently, because we don't know when the day of judgment will be. It could be today, and as we noticed this morning, when we stand before Christ's judgment seat, we aren't going to be able to have someone else answer for us. We're going to have to answer for the kind of life that we lived. Regardless of what anyone else did, we've got to answer for ourselves. Did we do what God requires of us as identified in His Word? And if there's something in your life that is separating you from God, we'd encourage you to make the changes needed to no longer have that separation from God before you leave here this morning. If you're not yet a Christian and you're not sure what to do to become one, we'd be happy to study with you. But if you know what you need to do and you're ready, you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you're ready to turn and repent of your sins, be buried with Christ in baptism for the remission of your sins, then arise to walk in newness of life, we'd love to help you with that. It'd be the wisest decision you would ever make if you choose to put on Christ and start following Him. If you're here and you're a Christian struggling with some sin in your life, we'd encourage you to repent of that, pray to God and ask for His forgiveness. And if you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that. So if you are subject to the invitation, won't you come forward as we stand and as we sing?